Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're back in 1 Samuel today, chapter 28. I left you hanging last week. Probably going to disappoint you today, but it's not my fault. It's the author's. He's got a plan here where he's stringing us along. He's stringing us along. 1 Samuel chapter 28. As you turn there, you may know that the new movie Dunkirk is out. New movie about an old event. Dunkirk was the 1940 Allied evacuation of France by every naval means possible, both military and civilian across the English Channel. It was against overwhelming odds, specifically overwhelming Nazi and Panzer forces. What you may not know is that just prior to the evacuation, prior to the retreat, King George VI gave a radio address to Great Britain. And he did so to instill courage and to encourage them that this was going to be a long fight and that they needed to have the right perspective. I want to read some of that speech. In fact, to kind of put this in historical perspective, a few years ago, Colin Firth did a movie called The King's Speech. Do you remember that? Okay. That was King George VI. He had a speech impediment. And so when he did this, over the radio, he spoke very clearly and very slowly. He had worked hard to get there, but his words are impactful. And you can imagine a very fearful nation, fearful of the Third Reich and the Nazi regime, looking to their king, albeit ceremonially, but looking to him for confidence and direction. He says, quote, "It is not mere territorial conquest that the enemy is seeking. It is the overthrow, complete and final, of the empire and of everything for which it stands. And after that, the conquest of the world. And if their will prevails, they will bring it to its accomplishment. All the hatred and other cruelty which they have already displayed. It is not easy for us to believe that designs so evil could find their place in the human mind. But the time for doubt has long passed. To all of us in this empire, to all men of vision of goodwill throughout the world, the issue is now plain. It is life or death for us all. Deceit will not mean some brief eclipse from which we shall emerge with sense anew. It will mean death toxin of our world. I speak to you today with a new vision of the empire before my eyes." He went on to say, "At this fateful hour we turn, as our forefathers before us have turned in times of trial, to God, the Most High. Here in the old country, I have asked that Sunday next be observed as a day of national prayer. It may be possible for our brothers overseas to join their prayers with ours. Let us with one heart and soul humbly and confidently commit our cause to God and ask His aid that we may valiantly defend the life as it is given to us to see it. So now, the peoples of the empire, the men and women in all quarters of the globe, I say to you, a putting of your path wherever it may be, all the courage and purpose of which you are capable. Keep your hearts proud and your resolve unshaken. Let us go forward to our task as one man, a smile on our lips, our heads held high, and with God's help we shall not fail." Can I get a hearty amen? You're going to want to go see that movie now, huh? I haven't even seen it. "At this fateful hour, we turn, as our forefathers turned, and before us have turned to our God, the Most High. and the country prayed. And the sun that never set on the British Empire all across the globe prayed, and Americans prayed who had not even entered the war yet. And of course, you know the rest of the story. God heard those prayers. And within 5 years, Hitler and the Third Reich were defeated. I don't think it was coincidence. I'm not getting involved in politics here. I don't think it was coincidence. I think there were enough genuine believers that saw what was at stake. The same cannot be said for our King Saul this week. The Philistines amass a major offensive against Israel, but fear cripples him to the point where he is incapacitated. The Philistines have positioned themselves on this plain of Esdraelon, where they can use their technologically advanced chariots and superiority to literally mow down the Israelites. And Saul's tone is different than King George VI. Oh, he's prayed. He's sent for prophets. He's tried everything. He calls upon the Lord, but he can only hear the rebel yell of the barbarians while the Lord's voice remains silent. God will not be mocked, and he will not be used as a genie in the bottle. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this text together. Father, we bow our hearts to you this morning. We seek your face, not in mystical signs, not in trying to find what we want to find, but we go to the very fountainhead of truth, the Word of God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by fallible men, your word is perfect. It is sufficient. It is eternal. It is what we need and all that we need for life and godliness. And so I pray today that we would feast on it heavily. That we would drink deeply of what you have for us. That we would ask ourselves the question, why has our benevolent and loving Father given us this text? How does he plan to grow us? And with great expectation, I pray that we would read this and we would listen to the sermon. We would examine our hearts, knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit will grow us into Christ-likeness by this means. And then, Lord, over lunch and throughout the week, may that word reverberate back and forth in our conversations, in our emails, in our texts, as we reflect on it in our morning quiet times and the verses we're memorizing. And when we're at a crossroads, would you draw to mind and would you complete that good work which you have begun? And would you shape us into the image of your Son? May it start here today from this pulpit. By your word, may we learn not just what Saul did wrong, but the truth that you have for us. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when we left off last week, David has found himself between the hammer and the anvil, as it were. And if you're like me, you anxiously read ahead to find out how this thing ends. He's marching in cadence with this massive Philistine army. He's towards the back with the king. He's been summoned to fight. He's been living in enemy territory, trying to escape from the hand of Saul, and now he's found himself in a mess. How is he going to keep from drawing first blood against his own kin? And then the author doesn't answer us. And as I look at this, I see that he's just squeezed in between here, this other narrative. It's a good narrative, but I was kind of waiting to see what was going to happen. Why would he do this? Let me complicate it more. Chapter 28, you may want to make a note, actually comes before chapter 27. The author not only injects this story, this aside, this parenthetical narrative in there, but it's like out of chronological order. Is it sloppiness? I sure hope not. No, he, or may I say the Holy Spirit, has a reason. I'll tell you. Certainly David is in a predicament, but we're going to find out this week, so is Saul. And if you look at the book of Samuel, I'm referring to 1 and 2 Samuel together, especially 1 Samuel, you see Saul, David, Saul, David, Saul, David, and you see Saul go from the height of royalty and David from this bottom of being a shepherd out in the wilderness, and you see this crisscross where Saul falls and David rises. And they were always pit against one another. And you're meant to look and say, well, Saul is a man after his own heart, but David is a man after the Lord's heart. And so as we left David's predicament, we find out that in a parallelism, Saul too is in a predicament. But this predicament is worse than being on the wrong side of a human battle, like David. His predicament is being on the wrong side of a divine battle. He finds himself going toe-to-toe with God. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, has now become his adversary. And the author is trying to show us that though both of them are in a predicament, God will rescue his own, i.e. David, and will reject those who have rejected him, Saul. So that's why you have this here, this story. He's trying to make a point. But it goes deeper than that. The actual point of the passage is that if you find yourself like Saul, going through the motions, thinking God will always be there when you're ready, in case of emergency, break glass, you need to think again. Because there will come a time, if you tarry, when God will not answer. There will come a time when his patience will run out, and there will not be an opportunity to repent. Listen to our timeless truth today. I've put it at the top of your notes. When you continually reject his word in favor of the world, there will come a time when he will remove his word from you. This is why we preach expositionally. Can you imagine? This one might be, like last week, one you might want to skip if you're a pastor, if you're a preacher. Those are hard words. They're either hard words for you because you might fit this picture of Saul. Certainly they're hard words for someone you know, a family member who continually keeps God at arm's length. Maybe he even gives God lip service. Says he has Christ. But he always thinks there will be enough time for me to get serious about following him. Now's not the right time. I got my family, my career, my hobbies, whatever else. But when you continually reject his word in favor of the world, there will come a time when he will remove his word from you. God is patient, but his patience will run out. The author sets the stage for us in verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed him from the land, had removed from the land all those who were Medians and Spiritists. Like, okay, first of all, those two don't seem to go together, but he's setting it up. Second of all, I know that Samuel's already died. Chapter 25 told me that. But hang on to those two little nuggets of truth. He's setting us up. I've divided the text into three sections. Number one, abandoned by God for choosing worldly wisdom and disobedience. Number two, in defiance of God by continuing to choose worldly wisdom and disobedience. And then number three, the judgment for choosing worldly wisdom and disobedience. Now let me point something out before we get going. You'll notice that each point has worldly wisdom and disobedience. And right now, some of you English majors are thinking, gee, why didn't he just say worldliness, right? Why didn't he just say, abandoned by God for being worldly or for disobeying? And I get that. It would sound better. But it doesn't work for the text. I think the author here is trying to make a point. And the point is this. Our disobedience, and I'm putting us all on the chopping block here, our disobedience starts with the wisdom we embrace, specifically with worldly wisdom. Our disobedience begins with believing a lie. All you have to do is go back to Genesis 3. You surely will not die. You remember that one? What was that? That was worldly wisdom from Satan, from the serpent, to Eve. God says, you eat this, you will die. The world's wisdom, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, says, you surely will not die. Here's the point I'm trying to make, the point the author's trying to make. It's not like godly wisdom is really good for general stuff, and then worldly wisdom, boy, that with science, that really helps us with more of the specific things. The author, the singular author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, continually points out over and over again that the wisdom of the world is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that there's not some good general revelation. I'm not saying that there's not some great science. What I'm talking about is the violation or the direct opposition of the gospel. Remember our 4 points of the gospel? Come on, kids, help me out. What is it? God? Come on. God. Caleb, help me out here. God, man, Christ, response. Think about the wisdom of the gospel. Everything falls into these four categories. God, holy, righteous, singular creator, the Alpha, the Omega, man born in depravity because of the sin of Adam and our own volitional choices to sin. The only way to reconcile God and man is through Jesus Christ, not through works of your own. They're all filthy rags, but through the atonement. Christ did not die as an example. He died as a substitution. The response is what? The only thing that saves is repentance and faith. You're saying, well, yeah, that's the justifying gospel. It permeates almost every area of our life. Think about it this way. Godly wisdom says God is righteous, he hates sin, he is glorified in his justice and his mercy. Worldly wisdom says God's not that great, not that sovereign, God's just going to overlook sin. Godly wisdom says man is depraved, he sins because he's in rebellion towards God. What does worldly wisdom say? It's not his fault. It's his DNA. It's his chemistry. It's his wife. It's his husband. Whatever. You see what I'm saying? What do we have a tendency to constantly embrace? That which makes us feel better. Worldly wisdom. I'll explain more when I get going. But what I want to point out is that the reason we disobey is because of the wisdom we embrace, the worldly wisdom. When we believe a lie, then we disobey. I'm not exonerating us. I'm trying to show you the connection. Tozer said it this way, what you believe about God affects everything you do. You say, well, I don't think about God. And he would be exactly. That's why you're doing what you do. All right? Let me give you a little specific and then we'll get into it. Saul is going to make a huge, I was going to say mistake. He's going to be in big time rebellion this week. He's going to go see a spiritist, a necromancer, a fortune teller, whatever you want to call him, a medium. But Saul's disobedience didn't start with going to see a medium. In fact, it didn't start with trying to kill David or being disobedient by not finishing off the Amalekites. It started with believing worldly wisdom. God told me to do this, but you know what? I think my way's a little bit better. God told me to do that, but you know what? I'm just going to change it a little bit because this seems like it would work better in this situation. This is one reason why the New Testament is full of the word repentance. Metanoia, a change of mind. That when we change our mind about God, who He is and what He's done, that change of mind will always result in a change of direction and obedience. It's called fruits of repentance. All right, that's all for free. Let's get into this and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Number one, abandoned by God for choosing worldly wisdom and disobedience. Look at verse 4. We'll jump right in. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now, I know what all y'all are thinking, so we're just going to go there. Let's talk for a moment about mediums. Fortune tellers, spiritists, Wicca. Hey, we can even throw in Ouija boards and ghosts if you like, right? Because that's what everyone's thinking about. That's what I'm thinking about. What exactly is all this stuff? How innocent is it? Can I just be a... I'm just going to be a dad here for a second. No! No, 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 no! Stop! Christians, stop messing with this stuff, okay? I'm going to pick on teenagers here. Teenagers, cool it. You have no idea what you are messing with. Teenage girls, I'm going to pick on you the most. You know why? Go to the Amazon top 10 list of books. See what your teenagers are reading. This is the stuff that they are getting involved with. Whether it's vampires or necromancers or fortune tellers or ghosts or Ouija, I mean, you name it. No! You say, do you think he's against it? Let me explain why. In most of these cases, there is an attempt to make connection with the dead. Okay, that's not grandpa you're talking to. Dead people don't talk. Okay? That's not what's going on here. Oh, but I heard and I had a friend and he saw something, he heard something, and they told him or her something. Only grandpa would know. No, no. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Scripture is very, very clear. When believers die, they're immediately in the presence of the Lord. When unbelievers die, they're immediately away from the Lord, per se, okay, in Hades. Both are awaiting an eternal resurrected body. Believers resurrected to eternal life and fellowship with the Lord. Unbelievers awaiting a resurrected body that will endure a final great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. The Bible is abundantly clear. There is no wandering state. There's no lost state. There's no caught in between. There's no roaming the earth. There's no, quote unquote, trying to find rest. You say, well, what are haunted houses? What are ghosts? Paranormal activity, including consultations with the dead, are actually demons impersonating your loved ones. I know a lot of y'all are like, yeah, yeah, I know that, I know that. And I really want it to sink in. I really want it to sink in. And by the way, I did include horoscopes in there. Every single one of these things, all those venues for, and ultimately it all boils down to this, reaching to the other side to consult with the dead to find out just what Saul wants to find out. What does he want to find out? The future. He's saying, I want consultation, but what he's saying is, you know what's going to happen, so tell me what I can do to avoid the bad thing that will happen. So let me explain why this is so bad. If all of this, or most of this, revolves around knowing the future, there's only one person that knows the future. Who is that? Stay with me. It's a good answer right here. God, Jesus. We'll accept Jesus, okay? Does Satan, a first-class fallen angel, know the future? No. Satan, a created being, does not know the future. Only God knows the future. When God tells us the future, what is it called? Y'all can answer. Come on. Prophecy, okay? When God gives us prophecy, it's usually preceded with, say it with me, thus saith the Lord. That means if Samuel comes up here and he says, thus saith the Lord, you can pretty much count on what he's going to say is going to be true. Why is that? Character of God. God cannot lie. Okay? You with me? So, when someone says, God told me, even some of these glory barn places around here, God told me, and it doesn't happen, you got to distill this. Are they speaking for God? Say no. Okay? There's only one of two answers. If you're not speaking for God and you ascribe a lie to God, who are you speaking for? The father of lies, Satan. So it's two sides of the coin. And what you have with soothsayers, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, horoscopes, necromancers, vampires, whatever else you want to name, is an attempt to contact the dead for the purpose of knowing, watch this, prophecy. But only God gives prophecy. Anything else is a cheap imitation, perhaps even an imitation of an angel of light, which cannot be true except by chance and is given by the father of lies. Anytime, I'll be real plain with you, especially younger kids, anytime you delve into stuff, you are opening yourself up to demonic activity. That's the sole purpose of it. Satan's fishing. His minions are fishing. Why? They know this is intriguing. Come on, how many of us have watched the History Channel paranormal activity of stuff going on in haunted? I mean, yeah, it's intriguing. It's exciting. What's going on? Are there ghosts of the revolution? Blah, 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 blah. We all get excited. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to draw you in so that you open yourself up, even Christians, to demonic influence. Okay? And it all centers around the future, the truth, knowing what is beyond the grave. Can you see how essential this is? This is not like, oh, here's truth over here, and here's kind of almost truth. It's either truth or a lie. It's either from God or it's from Satan. And parents, I'm just going to keep just drilling this home. If you let your kids mess with this kind of stuff, you're bringing it into your home. Okay? You're bringing the mess into your home. By the way, in 2001, fastest growing religion in America, you know what it was? Wicca. Does that not scare you to death? I'd almost been okay with atheism. Wicca? Really? But this is nothing new. If you read in Acts 19, if you read the book of Ephesians, this was the norm in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a good example of this. What happens when people got saved in Ephesus and came out of paganism? Do you remember what they got rid of? Acts 19? They got rid of their magic books. Okay? They burned that stuff because they realized that this wasn't just like, oh, this is just some sort of soft science. This was evil. Demetrius, who was in charge of the Metalworkers Guild and making the little figurines for the Temple of Diana and Artemis, got really upset in Acts 19. He says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods with hands are no gods at all. Now, why is Paul beating this dead horse? If they're just little statues, what is he worried about? Just preach Christ and let that stuff fall by the wayside. It's just like little charms, right? No. He knew what was behind it. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. When anyone partakes in these activities, you don't come to the Lord's table. You're sitting at a demonic table. I don't care how innocent you think it is. You're opening yourself up to becoming sharers with demons. Those aren't my words. Those are Paul's words. Now, if you thought that was uncomfortable, I'm going to press us a little bit further. Therefore, worldly wisdom, especially that which contradicts the truth of the Bible, is not just a lie, is not just misguided. The Bible says it's evil. Because it not only contradicts what God says, what is it calling God? A liar. It's not like, oh yeah, that stuff in the Bible is good, but I think this is probably a better way. These are good suggestions, but I think this is a better way. If worldly wisdom contradicts biblical wisdom, it's not misguided, it's evil. Let me give you some examples. Worldly wisdom is that which turns the gospel upside down. God, man, Christ's response. Wisdom that says that the baby in a mother's womb is just a mass of flesh is not misguided. It's evil. Wisdom that says, let's just come back to the mundane. Wisdom that says that little Johnny throwing a temper tantrum on the floor just doesn't understand is not just misguided or poor parenting. It's evil. Wisdom that says, I have these feelings and God created me this way, so therefore I can act on these feelings and God will put a stamp of approval on it, is not just misguided. It's not that it just contradicts the word. It is evil. Listen to James chapter 3, verse 15. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural. You know what the last word is? Demonic. Folks, if we can't stand upon the truth of God's word, if we start to trim our sails here, all we're doing is believing a lie, which will lead to disobedience and the rejection of God. That's why, honestly, when liberal denominations in the 30s, 40s, and mainly the 50s and 60s started to trim their sails on the inerrancy of God's word, thus saith the Lord, that's why they're marrying homosexuals today. That's why homosexuals are leading those churches today. Because what they believed about God and His Word is what drove them to disobedience. That's what we have with Saul today. Now, Saul is not walking around thinking, okay, God didn't answer me, so I'm just going to jump headlong into demonic activity. No one enters sin that way, okay? Saul's simply acting on what he's been doing for years and years and years. God told me to do this. Whew. If I do this, that's going to be really uncomfortable. It's bad for my reputation. It's bad for my pocketbook. Frankly, it's just downright hard. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to take a little bit of that. I'm going to just change it a little bit, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to say, this is good, right? Not God's best, but this is good, okay? Add to that, or throw in now, paralyzing fear, and that jump away from godly wisdom towards worldly wisdom is that much easier because fear is driving it. Unlike George VI, who said, get down on your knees and pray to the Lord, the God the Most High. What's Saul doing? I'm scared to death. I need some answers. If God can't give me an answer, I've got to get an answer out of someone who knows what God knows. Let me show you. Saul has spent his entire reign choosing worldly wisdom over biblical wisdom. Every time he disobeys, he doesn't think, I'm embracing demonic activity. He simply says, my way is a little bit better than God's. And if I can do 50% of what God wants, well, that's obedience. Parents, is that true? Say it with me, we all know this. Partial obedience is, ooh, you guys are good, yeah. Kids, have you heard that one before? Or delayed obedience is disobedience? Okay, I've used them all. His version always seems a little bit better. Thanks, God, appreciate the suggestion. My situation's different, And so therefore, I'm just going to adjust it a little bit. Let me give you an example. God says, Saul, through Samuel, I want you to wait 7 days before attacking the Philistines. Samuel's going to come, and then he'll make the sacrifice, and then you can go forward. Saul says, I've waited 7 days. He's not here. I need this blessing. I'm going to go ahead and offer the sacrifice. Okay? Godly wisdom, worldly wisdom. It's not like this is a different version. This is what God says to do. This is rejecting God's word. Saul is not to make the sacrifice. It gets worse. God says, I want you to complete that which I talked about, Deuteronomy 25. I want you to kill and exterminate all the Amalekites. Saul says, okay, I think I get the spirit of what he's asking for. I'm going to kill a lot of them, but I'm going to keep Agag and the best of the flocks to sacrifice. No, that's not a version of godly wisdom. That is rejection of the word of God. God says, I have torn the kingdom from you, and I have given it to a man after my own heart. And listen to how the boldness grows. Saul says, like heck you have. I'm going to hang on to this thing tooth and nail if it means killing my own son-in-law. Now, Saul is fearful. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes to see a necromancer. Do you see the cliff? It looks like he jumped off a cliff, but he didn't. He's been taking one small step at a time. He's been descending from the truth and obedience of God's wisdom, doing it his own way. And by the time we look at it, by the time he looks at it, visiting a sorcerer, well, it's just one step down. We're just talking about different levels of darkness. It's not a jump off a cliff. Let me bring this home to bear here. We do the same thing, don't we? When we get into habitual sin, neck deep, all of us are surprised as to how we found ourselves here. But it wasn't jumping off a cliff. It was a slow descent made of small decisions, embracing worldly wisdom and rejecting the word of God. And we haven't realized that with each step, Satan's influence increases. So did you see what I just did there? I took us to where we all were willing to talk about, you know, hey, we're on this side of the fence. We're going to talk about that evil stuff over there. Ouija boards, horoscopes, da-da-da-da-da. And now I'm kind of bringing it into our own camp and I'm saying, hey, we realize that's demonic. The Apostle James comes a step further and he says, you know what? Embracing worldly wisdom is in fact demonic as well. By the way, Saul is not naive about this. Saul knows better. Leviticus 26. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and I will cut him off from among his people. Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist. You think Moses is covering all bases here? Or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Saul knows this, so much so that the one thing he did well during his reign was he drove them out of the country. That's why he has to ask his servants, do you know of any that are left? Of course, it's kind of surprising how they knew of one, right? You wonder, were they visiting her? Yeah, well, there is this gal over at Endor. Saul has to actually go almost behind enemy lines to get to her. That's how desperate he is. And that's why when she says in verse 9, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Let me give you one side note here. God is silent here with Saul, but God does not withhold wisdom from those who actually seek Him. James again, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's the qualification. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Where does Saul fit in there? Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look at our second point. In defiance of God by continuing to choose worldly wisdom and disobedience. Saul, verse 8, disguises himself, puts on clothes, takes two men with him, and he goes to her by night. Against all reason, against the word of God, he says, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. And of course, who does he ask for? His old buddy Samuel. He wants to pretend everything's fine. Hey, forget the whole bit about me disobeying and doing my own thing and chasing David. And let's call up David and let's call up Samuel. Now, it's interesting to note here that he is reminded, he's cautioned, he's given a way out. He's reminded by the very woman, the very rebel he sought to deport. He could have backed out at this point, but he doesn't. So much so that he even puts her at ease by swearing by the name of God who abhors her profession. And apparently Saul doesn't see the irony. And so she says, okay, I'll bring up Samuel. Verse 12, watch this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, it's an old man coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. So, whoa, what just went on here? What about all that stuff you just told me a minute ago? Well, I think the text tells us. She screamed. What was she expecting? I think she was expecting exactly what I told you a minute ago. I think she was expecting her own in-house demon to impersonate Samuel or whoever she called up. And I think it freaked her out so badly, she screams. And in that moment, she takes a look at this guy and she realizes that her client is in fact King Saul, whose whole secret service has been setting stings for the last 40 years to catch these witches and deport them. I think Saul recognizes that it is Samuel, even though he doesn't see him, at least at first. He knows that prophet's robe. He knows the school of the prophets and what they wore. And I believe God not only allowed it, but caused it this one time, not to show that he speaks truth through evil means, but then to show, in fact, the opposite, that if you pursue prophecy this route, only judgment comes. You're going to see there is no prophetic revelation other than Saul's death. Number three, the judgment for choosing worldly wisdom and disobedience. Verse 15, Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me by either prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may tell me, you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and has given it to your neighbor, to David. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his wrath, his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Samuel basically says, like I told you before, no new revelation. You've lost the kingdom. Why? The two points are there. You did not obey, or really, it's better said, you did not listen to the Lord, you did not listen to his wisdom, and you did not obey him by taking care of Amalek. You rejected godly wisdom, you rejected the word of God, and you did your own thing, therefore God has rejected you. But if you want a new revelation, here's a nugget, verse 19. The Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And by the way, that's not you will be with me in paradise. That's you will be with me in the realm of the dead. You are meant to read this, whether you are a 9th century Jew or whether you're a 21st century American, and it is meant to scare you to death if you follow worldly wisdom. If you're giving God lip service, you're meant to look at this and say, I thought David was in a pickle. How is David going to get out from fighting against his own people? You're meant to look at this and say, David ain't got problems at all. The greatest problem is to have the Lord depart from you. The Lord reject you. Saul collapses on the ground. He goes catatonic on us. Oh, he's remorseful. But yet there's still no repentance. He doesn't say, let's leave the Philistines and let's go obey. Let's take care of the Amalekites. And by the way, I want you to send a delegation to David right now asking his forgiveness and begging him to come take the throne. You don't see any of that. There is no repentance. Why? Yes, because he won't. I'll go a step further. Two, because he can't. You got 5 minutes? I want to drive this home. Repentance is a divine grace. It is a gift of God. It's not something we give God, it's something he gives us. True, like Pharaoh, Saul has hardened his heart many, many times. But the reason he will not respond in repentance is because the word has departed from Saul. God will reject those who despise his word. Saul's been dressing up in Yahweh garb for an entire reign, but it's never changed the affections of his heart. He's tasted, but he's never drank of the grace of forgiveness. He is the guy of Hebrews 6. Let me read it to you. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Simple translation, those who fake it and who've never really bowed the knee, there will come a time where it'll be too late and God will refuse to grant the gift of repentance. And I can imagine Saul saying, but didn't I reign in your name? Didn't I sacrifice in your name? Didn't I raise my children in your name? And just 24 hours after this, he is going to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. You're saying, Pastor, I think you're being a little strong here. I don't know, this sounds a little heavy. Think so? 1 Chronicles 10. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a Median, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Whew. I just interpreted the whole passage for me right there. Del Ralph Davis says it this way. He says, the text is not gentle, but it is clear. If you despise God's word, he will take it from you. When you continually reject his word in favor of the world, there will come a time when he will remove his word from you. Well, I'll let you read the rest, but to summarize, he doesn't want to eat. She wants to get him out of the house. She makes him a fabulous dinner, fit for a king, but it has the feeling of a death row convict's last steak dinner before he goes to the chair. And it ends in verse 25 saying, they arose and went into the night. Sounds a lot like Judas, doesn't it? They arose and went into the night. He starts down the path of his own judgment. It is the judgment for all who reject the word. They are forsaken by God. But he didn't have to go this route. I want to end with this. He didn't have to go this route. We don't have to go that route. If you're in Saul's shoes today, Jesus took all of that forsakenness, all of that darkness. He took it upon himself on the cross so that we might become children of God. Davis again says, at the battle of Golgotha, Jesus had walked out into the outer darkness in order that you might walk in the light of life. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're one of those guys or gals who has consistently chosen worldly wisdom and disobedience because you think, quote, I can always repent in the future. This text says, no, you can't. But if you're worried about it today, can I tell you it's not too late? Can I tell you that today needs to be the day of your salvation? Maybe you're a believer and your heart's just grown cold. Maybe you're a believer and let's just be real honest with ourselves, you like worldly wisdom because it asks nothing of you. It doesn't hold you accountable. Maybe you're not a Saul, but you got to admit, when you're at a crossroads, you know the godly wisdom. You're always wanting and oftentimes take that worldly wisdom because it doesn't infringe upon your rights. It doesn't make you feel bad about yourself. It doesn't ask you to stand for Christ and sometimes stand against your popularity, your reputation, your friends. But can I warn you, brother or sister, that you're in dangerous territory? That if you are a believer, the Lord will discipline you and bring you home. And if he doesn't, that is the scariest of all events. The Bible is clear that no one in consistent want rebellion should have assurance of their salvation. That our salvation is secure because we know, we've believed in our heart, we've confessed with our mouth, that's one way, but we're also to be able to look at our life and say, yes, we are followers of Christ. What do I always say here? I sin less, but it stinks more. We see progression, not perfectly, but progressively. No. Like the Ephesian believers, we're called to leave the old life behind, the old wisdom behind, and you cast those books into the fire. Old things have passed away, right? New things have come. And the last thing I want for any of us to hear is what Saul heard, which is nothing. And in that silence, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt he had been abandoned by the Lord because he was never his. The prophet Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and let the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Our Father in heaven, these are heavy words, but these are heavy words from a loving Father. A loving Father who bids us to come and follow his Son. May we do so with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.